Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Today is Rosh Chodesh Cheshvan, the first day of Cheshvan, Blessed Cheshvan, the month in which there are no festivals. And we're coming off of what was certainly perhaps our most intense festival season that I can remember. So I'm not surprised to see that most of the congregation decided to take the day off. I certainly would have if I could have. That's no surprise there, and I wish you all a blessed Cheshvan, that you should have a good month as you start to get your lives reordered after all of this holiness. Today, we are returning for the teaching. We are returning to the Book of Faith and Hope, the passages that actually we were learning last summer from the Book of Hebrews. We took a break from that material as we moved into the season of repentance and as we moved into the high holidays and then as we moved into the Festival of Sukkot. And I also wanted to reserve the remainder of the material for this time of year when we are starting fresh our study of the Torah portions. And so we are studying the Book of Faith and Hope because faith, as I was teaching you, is a very precious and rare commodity, a valuable commodity, a life-transforming elixir, you might say. Some people call it optimism, hope, confidence. It's the peace that passes understanding, all of these things. It's so powerful, this commodity. Faith is so powerful, the master says, that you only need a mustard seed of it to move a mountain or to uproot a tree. And so we decided that we wanted to be people who had faith, a people of faith, people of a different spirit, if you recall, like Caleb, Caleb and Joshua, not so my servant Caleb, he has a different spirit rather than like the pragmatic 10 spies who assessed things only in terms of what could be seen, and so on. So if you like, you can follow along in your Bible by turning to Hebrews chapter 11, a passage sometimes called the Hall of Fame of Faith. Been 3 months since we were last learning here, so I'm going to start actually at the top and quickly review. This will be like one of those scenes at the beginning of your favorite television program where they say, previously on 24, or whatever it is that you watch. So previously in the Book of Faith and Hope, we were reading where it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." And what we learned from this is that faith involves embracing contradictions. It requires us to not only accept paradox, but to affirm paradox. And remember that we discussed this quite a bit at length, really, that the man of faith, or the woman of faith, if you prefer, is sure and certain of things that at best can only be hoped for. And we're saying, so what are those sorts of things? And the things hoped for, of which the person of faith is certain, is the promises of God, such as redemption, the great redemption, the coming of the Messiah, the ingathering of the exiles, the end of tyranny, peace on earth, life after death, reward in the hereafter, the resurrection from the dead, the messianic era, the kingdom, the world to come, reward and punishment, reward for righteousness, punishment for sin, all of these things that the prophets of Israel promise. These are the things hoped for. And so we learned that faith, true faith, the first step of first faith is that we are at least living in hope for these things. So if we are not hoping for these things, we're not even in the door of faith. If we don't have a hope in these promises, it says in the Talmud that they will ask you in that day, "Did you long for my salvation?" Hashem will say, "Did you long for my salvation? Were you living for my salvation?" In other words. But faith is more than just hope. I mean, that gets us in the door. Faith goes even a step further, and it proceeds in assurance and surety of these things that by all rational, reasonable evidence could be only matters of hope. Because it says faith is certain. Faith is not just hoping for things hoped for, it is certain of things hoped for, confident. Moreover, we learned that faith is the conviction of things unseen. Is some of this starting to sound familiar? The conviction of things unseen, which is also paradoxical. Things unseen are not only invisible, but in the language of the book of Hebrews, they are things that we would call unprovable, unverifiable, untestable, things that cannot be verified by objective empirical evidence and cannot be calculated or observed. So how could you have a conviction of something that cannot be proven? What are we talking about here? But the existence of spiritual realities, not a mere superstition, but the existence of spiritual realities such as the soul, the existence of spirits, angels, demons, paradise, Gehenna, the whole doctrinal gamut of Pharisaic Judaism, and of course, the very existence of the Almighty himself. Faith requires not just a suspicion that there might be things unseen, or a superstition such as a fear of going under ladders. It's not agnosticism either. It's not just like, well, maybe there is, maybe there isn't. No one knows. Faith is absolutely it's unreasonable. I said when we were teaching this before, I said, agnosticism is a very reasonable approach. I mean, you can't prove it, you can't disprove it, so who knows? Faith is not like that. Faith is unreasonable when it comes to these matters. It's almost, you might say, I don't want to say irrational, but rather hyper-rational. The man of faith, the woman of faith has more than a suspicion that these unseen things exist. He is convinced. She is convinced. And so we're reading, that was our first verse, and then we're reading, it went on, it said, for by faith the people of old received their commendation. And we learn that people of old refers to the heroes of the Bible, the characters that populate the Bible stories of faith, and that's the reason why we know their stories, because they left a witness, and that is the sacred text which tells their stories, and that's what it means when it says they received their commendation, which is the Greek word, you remember, martyrio, which is the word from which we get martyr. But it means witness. Not all men and women of faith were martyrs, but these men and women that we read about left a witness for us. And a witness it means someone affirming what one has seen or heard or experienced. They left a witness because they were sure of things that rationally can only be hoped for. And they were convinced of things that cannot be seen or proven. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us all of this because he wants to encourage us to also be people of faith so that we might leave a witness. And he encourages us and he reviews these stories in order to encourage us that we too should be witnesses to this faith. And he begins his recitation with last week's Parsha, Parshat Bereishit, the story of creation, which we just read last week, where it says that God spoke the world into being from non-existence. So he says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. They say you can't get something from nothing, right? You can't get something from nothing, but that's exactly what it says here, that God made something from nothing. In other words, everything that we know and experience through our five senses, all that we recognize as substantive reality around us, that which is seen, came from nada, from that which is unseen. And that is the spiritual reality which underlies and animates the reality of energy and matter, of cause and effect, as we know our universe. It's kind of an interesting thing. The whole thing is built on a faulty premise. the whole universe is built on nothing. Only Hashem sustains it by the power of His Word. And so this teaches us that, you know, faith sees what is unseen. It teaches us that what we see then is what you could call it, it's like the tip of the iceberg. In other words, there's a bigger picture behind the canvas and outside of the frame of our existence. Now, this is not a scientific question. Faith is not a scientific question. There's a problem in our religion today, in the religious dialogue, especially in this country. There's a problem of pitting faith and science against each other. I recoil from that kind of that whole conversation, actually. But this is not a question in my mind about whether God created the world in 6 days, and it's been 6,000 years since then, or whether He created over the course of 15 billion years. But just for fun, I would like to share with you the thoughts of a creationist writer and Jewish writer named Gerald Schroeder, who puts forth his own fascinating theory in a book called The Science of God, The Convergence of Science and Biblical Wisdom. Schroeder points out that there is a discrepancy that, you know, between the biblical narrative, which seems to speak of 6,000 years since 6 literal days of creation. There seems to be a discrepancy between that and what we can observe from simply looking at and studying the observable universe, which according to every empirical measure seems to have taken place over billions and billions of years, starting with a singular tiny, 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 tiny event that exploded. Boom! Let there be light! And it was, and there was a big bang some 16 billion years ago. And it took billions of years for all these stars and planets to form and for the earth to cool. Ouch, hot, hot, hot. And it's, you know, and so forth. And then atmosphere and, you know. So Schroeder considers this question. He looks at this. He says, what did we learn from Einstein? We learned quite a bit from Einstein. But he looks at it from a point of view of relativity, that everything is relative. Energy, matter, time, motion. And he contends that the early narratives of the creation and the history in Genesis are told from the point of view, from the perspective of the speed, mass, and motion of the Big Bang. Because there's nobody else around to observe anything. And so he works it out mathematically to prove that if you were the Big Bang, moving at the speed of the Big Bang, that after the first 24 hours after the Big Bang, if you were to look back from that perspective, of course, 24 hours have passed, but if you were to look at that same period of time from what you could call local time here on Earth, from now looking back, there's a big difference. It would have actually, that first 24 hours would take 8 billion years at the speed we're moving. And so he calls this the difference between what you call the, he calls the cosmic clock and local time. And so he runs this equation, and he says on the second day, if you look back, you know, the second day takes about 4 billion years. The third, and it keeps like, as there's a deceleration factor. Third day, 2 billion years. Fourth day, 1 billion, you see. Fifth day is a half billion. Sixth day, a quarter billion, so on and so forth, until you come to the end of the process is about, it's been about 15.75 billion years. And we're just moving into the end of the sixth day here, is the way that he reckons it. Anyways, I liked it. It was very cool. But that's not the point. The point of faith is not to reconcile these things as if we have to reconcile science and faith, because faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, whereas science is the certainty of things seen. All right, so we're reading here. It says, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. I love that verse. I want to bring that message to everyone. Say, by faith, not by creationism, not by the intelligent design movement, By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's not a scientific question. It's a spiritual question. It assumes that all that is seen is sustained by what is unseen. God is outside the box, not in the box. So don't complain if you're in the box and you don't see him. Faith knows you're in a box. So Parshat Bereishit is telling, we heard it last week. It goes on to tell the story of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And the book of Hope and Faith mentioned Cain and Abel, if you recall. Verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended. He left a witness as righteous. God commending him, God witnessing regarding him by accepting his sacrifice, by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks, a reference to Abel's blood that cries out from the ground and condemns murder. So through faith, he entered immortality. Through faith, he transcended death. And you remember when we learned about Abel, I said, what's the difference between Cain and Abel? Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted? And then we looked at the answer that the apostles give us to that very question, where John says, Cain's deeds were evil and Abel's deeds were righteous. Really simple. The writer of the book of Hebrews explained it that God commended him because Abel offered a gift more acceptable by faith. So why was Abel's gift received? One apostle says, by faith. Another apostle says, because his deeds were more righteous. And I said, this is not a contradiction. His deeds were righteous because he was a man of faith. He was certain of things hoped for, such as the reward of righteousness and the punishment of evil. He was convinced of things that are unseen. So he walked in the fear of the Lord because he believed in the unseen God. And this was the first lesson of faith that the elders of faith can teach us. The Bible does not tell us that Abel was a particularly, powerful man of faith who could move mountains. He's just like, we're going to believe for that Cain. We're going to believe for that harvest. He wasn't, it does not tell us he was a Bible scholar that was like, he's just like a, new theology and doctrine, and he could stand and teach. What does it mean then that he was a man of faith? It does not tell us that he had the right belief, he's looking in the creeds and saying, okay, believe, check, check, check. Does not tell us that he had the right sacraments. What he did have, all we know is that he was a decent person, a good person, and his deeds were righteous. Cain and Abel, remember this illustration I gave you? Remember, we're just doing scenes from last month, 3 months ago. Cain and Abel, both in the same religion. They both went to the same synagogue. They went to Hebrew school together, or Sunday school together if you want. One was received, one was not. What's the difference between Cain and Abel? Well, the problem with Cain was he was not Abel. Remember that joke? Anyway, the writer of the book of Hebrews explains it this way. In verse 6, if you skip down, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must, first criteria, believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And Abel believed this. Cain also believed that he existed, but only one believed that he rewards those who seek him. So this is like a first tier of faith, that you believe that if you seek him, if you honestly, sincerely seek him with your heart and with your deeds reflecting that, that you will receive the reward of faith. He was sure. He was convinced. So still in Parshat Bereishit, the writer of the book of Hebrews moved us up to the next man of faith. We read in 11:5 here, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, for he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And we learned about translation, that he was, when it says he was taken, it means it's like he was translated, he was moved, he was he ascended. And Enoch, we learned, was he's a very important character in apostolic theology. The Torah says Enoch walked with God and then was not, because God took him alive. And this was his witness, that he pleased God. And we discussed Enoch as the symbol of apocalyptic faith. The faith like Enoch, what Enoch sees and experiences, he sees what is unseen actually in a sort of mystical way. He lives in this world as if he stood in the heavenly courts. He's caught up to the third heaven. He's a mystic. His head is in the clouds. He's like Paul. He's up, he's getting caught up to the heavens, and he's seeing things that he can't tell anyone about because they're too inexpressible, you know? He's one of these guys who like recognizes spiritual forces at work in the world behind what's seen. He sees the power of light and the power of darkness. He reads Frank Peretti novels, you know? He steadfastly believes that light will prevail. This is an Enoch faith. He's living in constant expectation of the final culmination, the end of the battle of good and evil, the kingdom of heaven on earth. And with that, we have learned, we have caught up, actually. And we can start learning from Parshat Noach. Noach begins in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. For example, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, so that's an unseen factor, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So what can we say about Noach? Our Parsha opens with the words, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Which means that he was an exception to the wickedness that was around him. What does it mean to be righteous? We've learned this before. It simply means this: God sets standards, and breaking God's standards is sin. Therefore, righteousness is the opposite of sin. To be righteous is to live right in obedience, justly, in obedience to God's Torah. It's very clear in Genesis 6:22 where it says, Noah did everything God commanded him. How did he get righteous? Well, he did everything God commanded him. The Torah says Noah was blameless, and it uses the word tamim, which we also use for an unblemished animal that's suitable for sacrifice. Tamim can also have a sense of integrity or impartiality. In other words, I like to look at it this way. As a man who is tamim, Noah was honest. He was no hypocrite. He lived by his convictions, and he treated other people fairly. It's interesting, it says Noah walked with God, because it also said Enoch walked with God. So what is this? What does it mean to walk with God? It doesn't mean you're perfect, obviously. Noah wasn't perfect. He was righteous, he was blameless, but he wasn't perfect. He had a few faults. But he walked with God in the sense of seeking after. You know, I mean, the Bible uses this walk, this path metaphor all the time. Like we read about in Deuteronomy, where it says, Deuteronomy 5:33, you shall walk in the way which the Lord your God has commanded you. Or it says in Deuteronomy 8:6, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord to walk in his ways and to fear him. King David says in the Psalms, make me walk in the path of your commandments. The Proverbs say, walk in the way of good men, keep to the path of righteousness, and so on and so forth. So you have this implication that walking with God means to live in submission to him. It doesn't mean being perfect, but it means having relationship. And because he had relationship, the right kind of relationship, you can have a bad relationship. It means having a right relationship with Hashem. Because he had a relationship with God, God warned him about coming events, as yet unseen. Particularly the extinction of the human species. So, what did he do? He began to prepare so that he might save his household. As a people of faith, are we in a similar Noachian type of position? We have been warned by God of coming events, as yet unseen. Consider the Master's words when he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, the Father only. For as were the days of Noach, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noach entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. The event here that the Master is speaking of that is as yet unseen is the coming of the Son of Man, which is a terrible day of wrath and judgment that must descend upon humanity, even as it happened in the days of Noah. Not a flood, but a judgment nonetheless, a final judgment, so to speak. The prophets speak of this coming day of the Lord, a day of wrath, a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of disaster. And after that, one day, every human being also must stand on their own in judgment. So this is doomsday talk. You know, you can talk end times sorts of scenarios, apocalypse and calamity. Doomsday talk, it's the talk of madmen with signs, you know, but also people of faith who have been warned in advance. A day will come when God will intervene. And in the end, every human being must stand before him and account for the deeds committed in the flesh. We call it the future judgment, followed by the reward of the Messianic era and the final judgment. And then the reward of the world to come, or the punishment of the world to come. The sea of fire. It's unseen. It's a warning of something to come. So, do we have a conviction of things unseen? What do we do about it? If we are like Noah, we take it seriously and we prepare for it, which is why we are here. How does one prepare for a coming judgment? How does one prepare for the coming kingdom? The message of our Master is very simple in this regard, and it was the main thrust of his ministry. Repent, because the kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist said, the axe is already at the root of the tree. The temptation, of course, is to ignore all of this. Because this really does sound like crazy stuff, you know. So the temptation is to let things of this world keep us very busy and distract us and carry us along. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Not that there's anything wrong with any of that. Except that it is the normal stuff of life that distracts us. If it distracts us from our priority of preparing for the kingdom, the Master says, they were unaware until the flood came. It is possible, in fact, likely, that we will pass through life primarily unaware. Who said that? Was that Socrates? The unexamined life is not worth living. I think that might have been. The unexamined life. What about the unaware life? How about going through life unaware. The master said, he warned about these things sweeping us along. He said, the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But as for you, seek first the kingdom of God. And when he says seek first, I'm convinced that what he means is seek first to enter the kingdom of God. Make it your priority to be there in the messianic era. That's how I understand seek first the kingdom of God. Make it your priority to merit to be there in the messianic era. And he warned us that the worries of life are apt to disqualify us from this endeavor. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? How shall we pay the mortgage? Materialism, what is seen, what is present. He warned us that these are the things that ultimately choke us. He said in a different place, he said in a parable, and as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. In regard to the coming day of the Lord and the final judgment, the things of which God has warned us in advance, and the place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the worm does not die, and the flame is not extinguished, as we heard in the Haftarah portion this morning, in regard to the coming of the kingdom of which we have been warned, to be like Noah is to be concerned, to be smart, and to be concerned for the future, not only for your own future, but if we're like Noah, for our own households. For our own household, and ultimately for the entire world. The book of Hebrews says, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark. What does it mean, reverent fear? I believe this means the fear of the Lord. He was obedient to God, not because it made sense necessarily. I think it didn't. It's like, build an ark. Okay, build an ark. You realize there's not even a river near here? Okay, but obedient, not because it made sense, not because it was like, that's reasonable, but because he feared God. Brings me back to something I've been thinking a lot about lately when our Parsha opens with those words, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Rashi makes a big deal about what does that mean in his generation, but I've been thinking a lot about in our generation. Because I think, I bring this up from time to time. I think we're at the end of what you could call a Judeo-Christian worldview. You know, whether you're on the Judeo or the Christian side of that, I think we're pretty much coming to the end of that, at least in this culture. Look around. Just look around. It's not, maybe that's just the way people talk as they start to get older. Maybe everybody says it, but I think the demographics will prove that out. I think if, the numbers, the polling data will prove that out, that we're the last gasp of a culture that revered the scriptures, that lived in the Bible, that was built on religion. The Torah makes a point, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And so the sages criticize him and say, in his generation Noah was righteous, but, if he had lived in the generation of Abraham, he would not have been called righteous because Abraham was way up here, Noah way down here. But, when you compare with just how bad things were, he looked pretty good, and I think maybe that's us too, huh? We look pretty good, we feel pretty good about ourselves, I'm pretty righteous, Well... Everything's relative. That's what we learned from Einstein, huh? We look pretty good compared to what? Compared to a tzaddik? Compared to the master? No, not so good. So the sages criticized Noah because one of the reasons they criticized him is because he cared only for himself and his own household. No, God says, I'm going to wipe out humanity. Build an ark so you can save your family. Noah's like, yes, sir, and he's building an ark. The sages say, if it had been Abraham, what would Abraham have done? He would have said, oh, Lord, surely there's 50 righteous men. You won't destroy the earth for 50. You wouldn't destroy the whole earth for 40. Far be it from you to destroy. He would have bargained at least, right? So sages say he was righteous in his generation, not Abraham's generation. But apostolic tradition has a different picture of Noah. In apostolic tradition, Noah did preach repentance and tried to save the whole world and reverse the thing. For example, Clement 7 says, Noah preached repentance, and as many as listened to him, they were saved. How many listened to him? His sons. His sons and his wife and his sons' wives. But Clement comes back, he says in Clement 9, he says, Noah, being found faithful, preached regeneration to the world through his ministry, and the Lord saved by him the animals, which with one accord entered into the ark. So the animals repented. Again, the Apostle Peter says regarding Noah, he calls him a herald, probably a using the same word as an evangelist, so to speak, a mebeser, a gospelator, a herald of righteousness. The words of the Apostle Peter. This was Noah. Noah's role in the world. He was an evangelist. He was a preacher. He was preaching righteousness. He wasn't, yes, the generation's doomed, but I'm not just going to give up on the doomed generation. I'm going to preach righteousness. I'm going to bring the gospel. I'm going to be a herald. And this is, this is a Noah faith. It's not just building an ark and hiding from society. It's not just this insular thing of quick, let's huddle together. But rather, it is to take on the world for righteousness. God calls his people to stand for righteousness, to preach repentance. And the best way to do that is by practicing righteousness and repentance. Remember, I always tell you this, my downward slope theory. My downward slope theory is that if the culture is moving in a direction like on a slope going down, like going towards an immoral, sort of like it's this is the, and the religious people are always just a couple steps higher in holiness and righteousness. And so we're always looking at the people who are not religious, and we feel like, well, at least I'm not like those sinners, And then the decades are clicking by, the 20s, the 30s, the 40s, the 50s, the 60s. And values and moral values and ethics are kind of, and we're always just a couple inches above them, feeling good about ourselves, not realizing we're on the same slope. We're on the same trajectory here. This is the problem. Well, for Noah, he took a stand against the culture. He didn't just build an ark. He said, I'm not going down that slope with you. This is what God's standard is here. Everything Hashem commanded, he did. I want to encourage us to be like Noah in that. Yes, we need to build an ark. I think we have. Polly built it. It's beautiful. But I want us to, this community is like our ark. Come in. We need to bring people in. We need to bring them in two by two. We need to bring male and female. Bring them in. We need exotic animals too. Because there's a flood coming. And I have a part of me just wants to like turn to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, my three sons, and we just worry about ourselves. But this is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of survival. Noah looks at Shem, Ham, and Japheth and says, Shem, Ham, Japheth, it's going to rain really soon. In the end, Noah, the preacher of righteousness, he only is able to save his own household. For all his efforts, he only can save his own. He may have been a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of repentance, but he only had three converts. And yet, nevertheless, he saved the whole world. We don't have to be big. We don't have to be, you know, we don't have to have massive Billy Graham-like success. We only need to be successful with those that God has entrusted to us. Noah, how many were in the ark? There was eight. There's eight. That's what the kids said. That's also what Peter said. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, just a few, Peter says, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So maybe we can't save the world, but we can build an ark in reverent fear. And if we can at least be a place of safety, a bulwark, a place of refuge, a place where the scriptures are still taught, and people still have this hope and faith, this assurance of things hoped for, this conviction of things not seen, then maybe we can save the world. Everybody on the ark? Because it's going to rain.